Good morning to you, sisters and brothers. I'm delighted with this opportunity to be with you. I'm grateful for the invitation, and I pray that God would be pleased to glorify himself through our time together. I'd like to think with you about Paul's letter to the Romans, particularly chapter 12. But in order to ensure that our text is not a pretext, I'd like to look at the background, at the context of this passage, ever so briefly, so that we could see something of the point. And that is important because chapter 12 of Romans, the chapter, first part of which we will be looking at, begins with the word therefore. And that is a connection. It's a sinew which relates to the rest of the book. And so, very briefly, let's go through the book. In chapters 1 to 5, Paul has presented the gospel and he has defended it, both appealing to the conscience of man and to the word of God. He has shown us that the gospel is the gospel of grace, the grace of God to sinners. In chapters 6 to 8, he's shown us something of the practical implications of the gospel, the impact that that gospel should have on the lives of those who have been forgiven by the grace of God. He tells us, for example, that we should use the very organs of our bodies now as instruments of righteousness, or as he puts it in chapter 8, that what the law could not do in that it was weak through the weakness of our flesh, God did in sending his own Son, condemning the sin that is in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not for us, but in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then in chapters 9 to 11, Paul exemplifies that gospel of grace towards sinners, discussing the sin of Israel and God's ultimate gracious purposes with regard to that people. And so we come to chapter 12, and we see the logic of the therefore. Let's read the first 11 verses. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, or if you wish, your reasonable service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. When Paul began introducing this letter in his first chapter, he speaks about the purpose of the gospel in terms of bringing to an obedience of faith among all the nations. There is a consistency throughout this letter, as there is throughout God's word. There is a logic to it, and we are not served well by reading short portions of God's word rather than larger portions. Imagine when I was studying and I was away from my then fiancée, now my wife, my writing to her, and I wrote long letters, 8, 12, 15 pages. Imagine that each day she read a paragraph. Is that not how often we treat God's word? Rather than looking at the whole and reading it through from page 1 to 18 or 21 or 8 or whatever it may be, reading just a paragraph and thinking that we can in this way get the sense of the message. Well, we get bits of the message without doubt. It is, after all, God's word, and if we are in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, enlightening us. But it was not without reason that the word of God is described as the sword of the Spirit. And the Spirit speaks to us through the word of God, and the word of God was written to us in books. So it may be the 66 chapters of Isaiah or the one chapter of Philemon. But if we want to get a sense of what our heavenly lover has written to us, we need to sit down and read through the book, maybe time and time again, until we begin to see something of the threads that are connected. And there are in Paul's letter to the Romans a number of important threads. One of them is grace. Another one of them is all. We'll come back to those. A third is the law. We'll come back to that. And a fourth is obedience to the law. We'll come back to that as well. So that when Paul has completed chapter 5 and he's described to us the gospel, he then calls upon us to act according to the gospel, to live out what God has worked in us, because it is God who is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so he says in chapter 6 that we are now to consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that this has practical implications. We are not to allow sin to reign in our mortal body so that we obey its lusts, although we are often subject to lust. And that we do not go on presenting the organs of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather that we present ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and the organs of our bodies now as instruments of righteousness, not to sin, but to God. For sin, he says, shall not be master over you, because you are no longer under law, but under grace. Or, as he succinctly puts it in the same chapter in verse 18, having been freed from sin, you have now become slaves of righteousness. Paul is telling us that the justification which the gospel accords us isn't some kind of spirituality that is divorced from everyday reality, from everyday life. Rather, that it brings to a kind of conduct that is driven and that is guided by moral considerations which are derived from the very nature of the gospel itself and from the power of God's Spirit dwelling in us. The power of the resurrection, one day to be culminated in our physical resurrection. And this is a simple fact, that however limited we may be in our understanding of the gospel, And however limited the early church was in its understanding of the gospel itself became a major feature, a determining factor in the formation of Western culture and brought about amazing changes. The kind of changes that took place in this young man's life of whom we just heard, who suddenly had all the purposes of life turned on their head. And now, rather than serving Mammon, he would serve God. Rather than serving himself, he will work for the glory of God. You see, the gospel changes our mind. It changes how we look upon the world. It transforms our priorities and creates within us new aspirations, new desires. I mean, what normal individual, if normal is what we see outside in the streets, would aspire after holiness at the expense of physical or material profit? But when the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts, when the power of the resurrection is unleashed in our souls, then suddenly we have a desire to conduct ourselves as God would have us conduct ourselves, because he is our Savior, our justifier, our faithful lover, our forgiver, because he's treated us with so much grace. And from now, we suddenly find ourselves, as Paul puts it in chapter 7, delighting in the law of God. So that if we are in Christ, we are in fact equipped to live according to the gospel, to conduct our lives in such a manner that is wholly directed first and foremost to the glory of God and to the good of our fellow man, whoever he may be. And that is the purpose of the gospel. That is the test and the fruit of our justification. Again, as Paul puts it in chapter 6, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so as, in other words, to this end, that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if indeed we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be united in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we believe that we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And so in chapter 12, Paul is bringing the rubber to hit the road of our everyday life. And that is the logic of the therefore there. And therefore, he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, those mercies which he has described to us and which I very briefly indicated to you, I beseech you, I urge you by the mercies of God to present the organs of your bodies as a living, a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. For this is your spiritual, this is your logical service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world. In other words, dare to be different. Strive to be different. Sacrifice in order to be different. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by this transformation of your perspectives on life, so that you may prove indeed in your everyday life what the will of God is, what is good and perfect and acceptable. Paul is telling us that there is a necessary connection between salvation and sanctification, that there is an inevitable connection between salvation and how we live. And the mercies of God compel us, drive us, and equip us to live as God would have us live. Because when we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And therefore, we wish to live for him. Our old self was crucified with him so that sin might be done away with, so that we would, in actual fact, no longer be slaves to sin. So next time you're tempted, don't say, "I couldn't resist it." Oh, yes, you can. Yes, it'll be tough. Yes, it'll be painful. But yes, you can. If you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, or as he is elsewhere described, the Spirit of holiness. And if the same Spirit who dwells in you is the one who raised Christ from the dead, he will also quicken your mortal bodies. He will give you the strength and the energy, and therefore do not allow sin to reign in your mortal body to obey its lusts, but submit the organs of your body as instruments of righteousness, as those who are alive from the dead. Say no to sin. The truth of the matter is that you and I have not resisted sin to death. We gave in a minute too early. Salvation does not leave Christians indifferent to spiritual issues. It does not leave them indifferent to moral issues. It does not leave them paralyzed. On the contrary, it calls to action, an action which is an expression of our sincere devotion to God for what he has done for us. "I would not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done. But I would work like any slave for love of his dear son." Paul was not subject to the view that was so common in those days, that saw in the everyday life or in the material world something that was unclean of itself, and therefore believed that we should somehow be relieved of the burden of our bodies by the suppression of its needs, by a denial of its legitimate needs. If we had time to look at chapter 8, we would see that the Holy Scriptures actually have a very positive attitude to the physical world. That Paul talks about the fact that it's the physical world that is groaning, even as we are hopefully groaning as we struggle against sin, but that this physical world will one day be redeemed. It is here in the everyday of our lives that redemption is to be worked out. The day will come when resurrection will take place, and when this physical body will be transformed to be like unto his own glorious body, and this world will be relieved of the futility of sin. And so our struggle against sin, sisters and brothers, is not in vain. Christ died to condemn the sin that is in the flesh. That sin is condemned. It will die. It will be vanquished. And we shall be like him, clothed with his righteousness. Knowing this, we should be invigorated to submit our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. It is our bodies that we are to submit, because there's nothing inherently wrong with our bodies as such. Yes, there are needs, And sin has taken those needs and exaggerated them, transformed them into lusts. And so we struggle against this body of sin. But this body of sin is to be redeemed. It is not wrong to be hungry. It is wrong to be gluttonous. It is not wrong to be thirsty, but it is sinful to drink overmuch. Sin takes the legitimate needs for companionship, for warmth, for food, and for drink, and turns them into lusts that drive us. But the needs are there, and we must recognize them. And to the extent that sin is not involved, meet those needs. But when it becomes a lust, we are to sacrifice for God. The organs of our body should be instruments of righteousness. This is the kind of sacrifice that is acceptable to God, because God wants us to serve Him in the here and now of our lives, in our bodies. The climax of love between a man and a woman is this physical giving of oneself one to another. That is the difference between human beings and animals. There is no way to separate true giving of oneself without giving of one's body. And that is why Paul calls upon us to give our bodies to Christ, to see them as instruments by which we should be serving God gladly, gleefully, and consistently. This, he says, is your spiritual service. Yes, it is spiritual to serve God with our bodies. Actually, the same word means logical. And yes, it is the most logical response to the grace of God that we devote ourselves, our bodies, our whole lives to Him who loved us with such sacrificial love. This is how you will render Him spiritual service. Spiritual service has to do not with only coming to church, although it certainly includes that, not only being active in church, although it certainly includes that. It means how we live in the company of others, how we relate to others, whether they be in Christ or otherwise. Do not, he says, be conformed to this world, but be being changed. It's a present continuous there. It's an ongoing work. Be being transformed by the renewal of your mind as the Holy Spirit teaches you from the Word of God and changes your perspectives on life, challenges your priorities and your values, sanctifies them, sometimes replaces them with more biblical, more godly motives, priorities, and aspirations. This is how you will prove, that is to say, how you will both discover and demonstrate what is God's will. Why demonstrate? Because the world at large needs to see the gospel. That is what flabbergasted the first century world. When they saw the gospel lived out in the lives of the Christians, when they saw how they loved one another, how sacrificially they loved one another, when they saw how consistent they were in preferring God's honor to their lives and were willing, yes, even to sacrifice their lives for the sake of the gospel was demonstrated. Do our lives demonstrate the gospel at home, at work, on the road, at school, in the everyday context of life? Do people see the gospel through us? Do not be conformed to the image of this world, but rather be transformed so that you will learn to prefer and so that you will learn to discover, and so that you will demonstrate what is the will of God. Because we are still living in a world that is opposed to God, that has no idea of whom He truly is. And we need to discover for ourselves and then demonstrate to the world the difference between good and evil. We live in a time when everything is blurred, where black and white are just shades of the same color, where male and female are just options, and there are all kinds of options in between, where truth and falsehood are just shades of the same. But that's a lie. It's not true. God distinguishes between things. Some things are black, some things are white. Some things are true, and some things are an outright lie. Some things are godly, some things are satanic. And we must live in a way that will demonstrate that there are truly differences. Too often we try to walk along the edges. Too often we try to compromise where compromise is not acceptable, and then we insist on things where compromise would be quite appropriate. We fit ourselves to the world rather than dare live according to the gospel. We prefer popularity with our peers and our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers than popularity with God. Don't be conformed to this world means don't be like everyone else. It means that we should take care that no one would take us captive, enslave us through purported philosophy and empty deceptions that are in fact the product of the tradition of men or the elementary principles of the world, but they are in fact contrary to Christ. We should derive our priorities, our values from God's world, because we belong to a new world order. This is not an easy task. It means that we will often be called upon to pay the price of our obedience. But we are called upon to pay the price of our obedience, even if it means that we dress differently from our fellow teenagers, or we abhor one kind of music or another, or one kind of a haircut. You know, it's strange. We want to affirm ourselves by being like everyone else our age. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what God has done for you. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to live as a Christian. It means sacrifice. It means paying the price. It also means living together. Living together is very important in church. And, you know, it's not easy to live in church. I mean, with some folk it is, but with some folk it isn't. And it's those folk with whom it isn't easy to live together that we are called to live together on the grounds of grace. Do you think it was easy for God to admit you into heaven? You think you're really that nice, that intelligent, that useful, that endearing, that attractive? On what grounds were you admitted? Was it because your parents are Christian, or you were baptized, or you belong to the right church, or you know the right theology, or you have the right personality, No. You were admitted on one ground alone, grace. And it is on those grounds that we are to live together in the context of church life. With all. Now, they may be very different from us, like Jews are different from Gentiles, or slaves were different from freemen, or men are different from women, and yes, they are different. They may speak another language. They may have another skin color. They may have different customs. But they are each and every one of them included in the all of heaven, and therefore must be included in the all of our congregational life. And that is why Paul says, I urge you, brethren, to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soundly, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And then he goes on to describe differences. Differences of abilities, differences of propensities, differences of talents. And he tells us that these differences are meant for the good of the church. It's when we clash with one another, it's when we rub up against each other because we are different, because Mr. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so are not so nice, that we are sanctified, that we have opportunity to grow, that we are challenged. And so Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, he's saying, love each other sincerely. I always feel uncomfortable when someone comes along and puts his arm on my shoulder and says, you know, brother, I love you, but... There should be no room for but. Leviticus, yes, even Leviticus tells us that we should not hate our neighbor, but when necessary, surely rebuke him rather than allow him to remain in sin. So there should be no but. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, but notice good and evil has nothing to do with people. Then he goes on to say, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. More than that, give preference to one another in honor. Don't lag behind in diligence. Be fervent, eager in spirit, enthusiastic about loving each other, reaching out to each other, caring for each other. And thereby, he says, serving the Lord. It begins in the family, and then it goes on to the church. Now, in the family, it's obvious. Yes, he's my husband. He's a pain in the neck, but he's still my husband. And I'm committed to love him and care for him and reach out to him. Yes, she's my sister. He's my brother. That's not easy, but we're related, we're part of family, we have to live together. Well, the same principle applies in the church. It's all too easy to just pick up and go to another church. And how many churches are you going to go to until you finally wake up and realize that you need to learn to live with each other in loving patience on the grounds of grace? And that is why Paul says that on the grounds of the grace that was given to me, I say to each one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. I'm okay, but he and she and they. In other words, he's calling us to a life of humility in relationship to each other. And you know, humility is tremendously necessary, not only for a proper walk with God, but a proper walk with one another. Abhor what is evil, but with brotherly affection, sincerely love each other. And then the gifts that Paul describes, these abilities, are all means by which we can serve each other. We can make a contribution one to each other. So he explains to us in later on in verses 12 onwards, even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. You know, Jesus doesn't have more than one church. He doesn't have a Baptist church and a Presbyterian church and a Pentecostal church. He doesn't have a church for blacks and a church for whites, for Korean speakers and for English speakers. He has only one church. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And so we are as intensely and as truly united to one another as we are different from one another. And this difference is not a grounds for division any more than it's a grounds for the pride that leads to division. God made us different for the good of one another. And they indicate the various roles which we can play in the lives of the church and in each other's lives. They are therefore once again a call. Because these gifts were given, they were given so that we will glorify God. And we glorify God by relating to one another in grace, recognizing, as Paul puts it, that you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For you were all baptized into Christ and have therefore clothed yourself with Christ. And there is in Christ neither Jew nor Greek, or slave or freeman, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is something that Paul reiterates throughout his letter to the Romans. He repeats it continually throughout many of his letters. Let me just give you an example in Colossians. He again insists, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Do you think it was easy for a Roman to sit beside a Scythian? I mean, they stink. They don't wash. They dress strangely, and the food that they eat. But in Christ, there's no difference. And we should not make a difference. Do you think it was easy for a slave to sit beside his master in church as equals, or for a master to accept his slave as an equal in Christ in church? And yet they were one in Christ, and they were called to be such because the gifts given to them were given to them according to grace and should have been used to that purpose. This, again, I say, was the beauty of the early church. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but everything was held as common property in the sense that they gave to each other. And with great power, there's a deep connection between the love that they showed and what follows. With great power, the apostles gave testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Can you imagine the loving sacrifice that this expressed? I see a brother in need. I have a house bigger than I really need. I'm going to sell my house. I'm going to buy a smaller one, and I'm going to give the difference to a brother who is in need. No wonder the church prospered. No wonder the gospel was seen. This is the kind of life that we are called upon to lead. so that we dare love one another in spite of each other's failures. We don't make light of the failures. We abhor what is evil. We cleave to what is good. We will deal with what is evil as evil. But we will love our brother, we will love our sister sincerely, and we'll be diligent in all that we do. Diligent, enthusiastic, loving each other with enthusiasm because we love Christ with enthusiasm. And why do we love Christ with enthusiasm? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Christ has loved us with such enthusiasm that he went on our behalf to the cross and thereby laid claim to our hearts and to our lives and put us together in one church so that there we would exemplify the gospel and demonstrate the power, the transforming power of the gospel in how we conduct ourselves. So let's summarize. Basically, what Paul says in chapter 12 is exemplified in chapters 13, 14, and 15, where he talks about differences of opinion and practices. So, to a large extent, chapter 12 is a pivotal chapter in Paul's letter to the Romans. All the theology that proceeded from chapter 1 to chapter 11 had as its purpose that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, that we would be brought to the obedience of faith, that we will delight in the law of God, that we will submit the very organs of our bodies as instruments of righteousness one to another by the way we relate to each other in Christ. The gospel has a logic of its own. It leads to a spiritual and therefore moral way of living. It teaches us to relate to others on the grounds of grace for the glory of God and according to his commandment. And that is why the gospel is something we need to be constantly hearing, not in a superficial sense, but in the sense that Paul has enunciated it for us even in this chapter. The gospel changes our view of life. It changes our perspectives, our values, and therefore the goals of our lives, because it puts God first. Grace, grace upon grace, that must be exemplified in how we live. In other words, rather than being like the world, we should dare to be different. We should not dare to be similar. Let's pray. Almighty God, your word is very broad, as is the salvation with which you have saved us. We thank you for the redemption of our bodies to your service and for the renewal of our minds by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for such a beautifully practical gospel, such a marvelous gospel that touches every aspect of our being. Lord, teach us to live according to the logic of the gospel. Teach us to discern your will and to embrace it, to delight in it more and more. Teach us that humility which will enable us to love others and that moral courage that will enable us to hate evil and cleave to what is good, so that all that we do will honor you, because you alone are God and we are justified only by grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.